support services. Just part of the service on planetaudio.org.nz.
Who's the hot water lifeguard? Good afternoon. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name's Father Anthony Sumich, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand, on our show here where we discuss things Catholic, things happening in the world, and also the history of the Catholic Church. And that's the main part of our show that we have been doing over the last few years, talking about church history, not always specifically related directly to the Catholic Church, but world history and how it has applied over the years and the Church's influence in and around that. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit. They shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. As I said earlier, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the priestly fraternity of St. Peter, working in the Auckland Diocese here in New Zealand. And our apostolate is a diocesan one, whereby we work in a parish within the diocese, bringing the sacraments of the church to the faithful. And in doing so, we are using the extraordinary form of the Mass, the traditional Latin Mass, which has been approved by Rome and by the diocese. And so we operate in this diocese with the permission of the Bishop of Auckland. So any other information that you'd be interested in trying to find out about us, you can find on our website at fssp.nz. So that's fssp.nz, and also on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So, as I said, alluded to earlier, we've been doing a lot of church history, and last week in our take on church history, we reached the end of the long life of St. Bernard of Clairvaux, one of the more influential people in the church, specifically through the 11th and 12th centuries. And his influence on emperors, his influence on kings and popes, and how he was always trying to make others realize the final end of all things is our judgment, and then our eventual placing in eternity. So one of the things that was always growing and was always working in this middle period in European history was the role of the emperor. And the emperor was usually seated in Germany and after the years of Charlemagne. And the emperor's role would go from being sometimes extremely weak or being chosen by the German nobles or kings to being one which was much stronger, who could unite Christendom. And when we finished off last week, we were in the 12th century, and the situation with the emperor and the pope was starting to get a little bit more tight. So Pope Adrian IV was the pope at that time, and he met Emperor Frederick Barbarossa at the emperor's camp near Sutri. And though Frederick had been told of the famous incident of King Pepin of the Franks personally leading Pope Stephen III's horse when he met him in France with a 12-year-old Charlemagne in attendance, and had also been told of later similar marks of respect to popes by the now almost legendary Charlemagne, Frederick Barbarossa balked at making a comparable gesture, which was an important thing to do as he had just been made the emperor. And so to see how he was to react around the pope was always going to make a big sign of what was going to be happening in the future. However, that he was not sure about holding Pope Adrian's stirrup of his horse as he dismounted. So seeing this as an important test of the new emperor's attitude towards him, the Pope thereupon withheld from Frederick the Pax Tecum, so the kiss of peace, just because the emperor stood off himself rather than showing a sign of respect to the Pope's office. The next day, the emperor thought better of it. When the Pope appeared, this time, he led his horse for a few steps and then held his stirrup, following which the Pope and the Emperor exchanged the pax, the kiss of peace. All for now, at least at that point in time, seemed harmonious between the two men. Frederick scornfully dismissed a deputation from the now collapsing so-called Roman Senate, and quickly made arrangements for his formal coronation in St. Peter's as the Holy Roman Emperor. On a Saturday, rather than a Sunday, which was usual for such ceremonies, and without notifying the people of Rome, the Pope duly crowned Frederick Barbarossa as the Emperor of Europe on June 18, with the most solemn ceremony invoking the Most Holy Trinity, and praying that Frederick would so wear the crown in justice and mercy that he may receive from our Lord the crown of eternal life. Unfortunately, a rather distressing battle followed in the city with the remaining adherents of the Republic, but the German soldiers defeated them with heavy losses. Pope Adrian personally intervened with Frederick to secure the release of all the prisoners. As the unfamiliar Italian summer heat began to come down on them, as it was June, it began to take its toll on the health of the Germans, and so the emperor turned his army around and marched back to Germany. So for that moment, at least, Pope Adrian had excellent relations with Emperor Frederick Barbarossa. At the same time, he encouraged the able young Byzantine Emperor Manuel Komnenos, who was known to be somewhat pro-Western, though still schismatic, to send troops to southern Italy to fight against the Sicilians. Their notoriously intransigent King Roger had died the year before in 1154, but he was succeeded by his only surviving son, William I. Victorious in southern Italy, but facing a potential threat from no less than two emperors, William made his peace with the Pope in June of 1156. By the Treaty of Benevento, Pope Adrian recognized William as King of Sicily and received his homage. William was conceded substantial influence in the church in Sicily, much less in the church of southern Italy. The following summer, in the year 1157, Emperor Frederick marched into Poland to punish its harsh and oppressive King Boleslav IV for failing to pay him promised tribute. Frederick captured the city of Breslau and Poznan and compelled the reluctant king to agree to what was known as the Peace of Krzyżowo. It's always hard with these Polish words. And admitted imperial authority in Poland and promised payment of an even larger tribute. He then went to Burgundy in France, the ancient state of in southeastern France, which was the third and least important of the great realms in his domain, the others being Germany and Italy. Now, his purpose in Burgundy was to take formal possession of the great estates in that country of his wife Beatrice, whom he had married the previous year, to receive the homage and regulate the authority of the Burgundian nobility, and to provide for more efficient government there. A congress, or as the Germans call it, a diet, which didn't include any lack of eating, was held at Burgundy's capital of Besançon in October of that year. And there occurred a sudden, unexpected and serious clash between the emperor and the Pope. So if we remember last week that shortly before becoming Pope, Adrian IV had conducted a highly successful visit to the Scandinavian countries in which he established a full Norwegian hierarchy for the church for the first time, giving Norway its own metropolitan and removing the entire country from the jurisdiction of the metropolitan of Denmark, Archbishop Eskil of Lund, which is now in Sweden. So if you're confused, then I apologize. Rather untypically, Eskil had not objected at that time. Pope Adrian clearly had great love and respect for Archbishop Eskil and was distressed and angry to learn that the aged prelate had been waylaid in Burgundy by a rogue nobleman who mistreated him and held him for ransom despite his ecclesiastical status. Emperor Frederick had been requested to act in Eskil's behalf, but he had not done so. Pope Adrian IV therefore sent a sharp letter of reproof to be read at the Diet of Besançon by his Chancellor, Cardinal Rolando Bandinelli. After reviewing the treatment of Archbishop Eskil and the failure of the Emperor to aid him, the letter said the following: "You ought, most noble son, to keep constantly before your mind's eye with how much joy and pleasure your Holy Mother, the Sacred Church, received you some years back. The cordial affection she has always borne you, the great dignity and honour she showed you when she so liberally conferred the imperial crown upon you, the manner in which she watched with benevolent attention over your elevation to the sublime honours, careful never to oppose your royal will in any way. Nor do we regret having in all ways satisfied your wishes, and had your excellency received still greater benefits at our hands, if this were possible, we should have been overjoyed at the great advantages and profits that might, thanks to you, have accrued to the church and ourselves." So, inoffensive and complimentary as this passage appeared, it was the occasion of a somewhat large explosion. For the word benefits or beneficium in Latin, in addition to its normal and general meaning still expressed by the English word benefits, was also a technical term in feudal law, there meaning a fief, a grant of land or income which required homage and service, or what we know as English as fealty, in return. And the word confere, which is transferred into the English to confer, which the church had liberally conferred the imperial crown. So confere, in addition to its normal and general meaning still expressed by the English word of confer, was also the verb used in feudal law for the granting of a fief. So this could be somewhat misconstrued. So it's important to recall here that Emperor Frederick Barbarossa knew almost no Latin, and that, as far as we know, Cardinal Bandinelli knew no German. The document was translated as he read it by the Imperial Chancellor, Reinald of Dassel, one of the chief architects of Frederick Barbarossa's empire-building strategy. In German, the word benefit in its general sense is Wohltat, and in its feudal legal sense is Lehen. No such distinction exists in Latin. Reinald translated beneficia in the Pope's letter as lehen. The resulting tumult could have been wholly spontaneous, angry nobles thinking the emperor had been slighted by a claim that he was the Pope's liege man, or it could have been stirred up by the Chancellor Reinald and other persons who wanted to see the worst interpretation placed on the Pope's words. In the excitement, either Cardinal Bandinelli or the other papal legate was believed to have said, "From whom did he, Frederick, receive the empire if not from the Pope?" Though there's some doubt that these words were actually spoken, or who spoke them if they were said, the statement itself makes sense, if undiplomatic and imprudent in the circumstances. In light of the concept of the Holy Roman Empire and the fact that Frederick Barbarossa had indeed been crowned by Adrian IV at his own request, why was coronation by the Pope necessary if the Pope did not have unique authority to confer the fullness of imperial authority as the leader of Christendom? This was more than the specific and immediate political authority the Emperor had as ruler of Germany and Burgundy, which he no more held directly from the Pope than the kings of England or France held their political authority directly from the Pope. The Emperor's authority over Italy did depend substantially on his status as Holy Roman Emperor, and was called into question, as we shall see, by his insistence that the papal coronation was a ceremony of little real meaning. So during the outburst, the papal legates had been physically threatened. Frederick intervened to protect them from harm, but ordered their baggage searched and their documents seized, and then he curtly dismissed them, telling them to return directly to Rome, turning neither to the right nor to the left, nor stopping on the way. Very soon afterwards, he sent a circular letter to his kingdom denouncing the Pope in terms that recalled the language of his great-grandfather Henry IV, when he demanded the Pope, St. Gregory VII, resign. Pope Adrian IV, Frederick Barbarossa declared, was the cause of dissension, the seed of evil, the poison of a pestiferous disease. So once again, they're at each other's throats. The Pope responded with a letter to the German bishops urging them to help persuade Frederick to act more calmly and rationally in this matter and to counteract the influence upon him of Chancellor Reinald. Their reply, though often misrepresented as cold or timid, quite clearly indicates that they were attempting to do just what the Pope had asked them. Fortunately for all concerned, Chancellor Reinald went to Italy the following spring. Separated from his negative influence, Frederick became more reasonable. Pope Adrian wrote to him directly, this time taking the precaution of sending the letter by the distinguished German bishop and historian Otto of Freising, who could be trusted to translate it correctly. The Pope explained that he had never intended the word beneficia to indicate anything like the feudal fief, nor to claim temporal sovereignty anywhere by it. On receiving the Pope's letter at Augsburg in June, Frederick accepted it graciously and harmony was apparently restored. The whole episode, however, was a warning of trouble to come. It's amazing how much human nature doesn't change, and that even in translation today, things can easily get taken out of context. So even if it was no more than an honest misunderstanding by Frederick and his advisors, it showed an alarming suspicion and hostility of Frederick Barbarossa towards the papacy. Within a few days of this apparent concord between Pope and Emperor, Frederick Barbarossa left Augsburg for another march into Italy. The cities of the Lombard plain continued to war one against the other and denounce one another to him. And the largest of them, Milan, had directly defied him, conquering cities, capturing castles, strengthening its defences and destroying the rival city of Lodi, when its government would only take an oath of obedience to Milan, saving the fidelity due to the emperor. So, in August, he laid siege to Milan and took it in a month. The surrender terms provided that Milan should rebuild Lodi, pay a huge indemnity, build a castle for the emperor in the heart of the city, and submit their nominations for each year's consuls. Milan, like other Italian cities of the period, had adopted the old Roman system, at least in theory, to the emperor for approval. Another diet was called to meet at Roncaglia, where the diet had met 4 years before at the beginning of Adrian's pontificate, this one to spell out still more clearly Frederick's imperial powers in Italy. They were nothing if not sweeping. The city representatives, cowed by the quick defeat of powerful Milan, made almost no objection. Doctors of jurisprudence from the nearby University of Bologna, carried away by their recent rediscovery of Roman law and the heady wine of imperial consultation and approval, proclaimed that the emperor's will alone made law. According to constitutions published by the emperor at Roncaglia in November in 1157, all activities of municipal and feudal governments were under his ultimate authority to direct as he saw fit. Local self-government could exist only into the extent that he granted it. While Frederick did recognise some long-standing traditional local authority where documents could be adduced to prove its existence, the authority of city governments was a new phenomenon in Italy as in the rest of Europe, not antedating the 12th century, and there was often little or no documentary basis for it. The emperor cut at the heart of city government by proclaiming his sole right to appoint their councils and judges. War among the cities was forbidden, and all male Italians between 18 and 70 were to take public oath to keep the peace. We can see in all this that the growth of Europe included a lot of discussion and to-ing and fro-ing as to how governance ought to be run in many places in the world. And so we just take for granted, of course, in our times that certain countries have democracy and certain others have theocracy, and then we have various other forms. But in these days in Europe, in post-Roman times and after the early Middle Ages, it was not so clear to people as to exactly how governance ought to be run. So neither the Italian cities nor the church could accept such a view of the emperor's authority. Frederick Barbarossa was the legitimate ruler of Germany and Burgundy by hereditary succession and local law, but he ruled in Italy only as the Holy Roman Emperor. And the Holy Roman Emperor's authority outside Germany had been intended ever since Charlemagne to be authority of an ultimate arbiter and military commander against infidels and heretics, not a man who appointed magistrates in every city. Even in feudal Germany or France or England, the assertion of power for such direct rule, bypassing the feudal system and city charters, would have been strongly resisted. Roman absolutism, except to a considerable extent in the Byzantine Empire, was long dead. Just because the law professors at Bologna had rediscovered it does not mean that it should be revived in practice. It was not the Christian nor the Catholic way. By the winter and spring of 1159, the resistance was taking form. First, the city of Genoa, then Milan, then the little city of Crema defied the emperor's claims of direct governmental authority in them. Pope Adrian IV challenged the emperor's right to seize, control, or bestow papal lands in Tuscany, part of the donation of the pious Countess Matilda at the beginning of the century. The emperor's response was to call into question even the pope's right to rule Rome itself. If he was king of the Romans, he declared, then he should rule temporarily in Rome. Temporally. Under these circumstances, the Pope and the Lombard cities had a broad and obvious common interest, which they quickly moved to express in practical terms. While the little city of Crema fought heroically against the imperial armies in August 1159, Milan, Brescia, and Piacenza leagued with the Pope against the emperor. And Adrian IV pledged to excommunicate Frederick Barbarossa in 40 days if he did not significantly change his course. But Pope Adrian IV did not live out those 40 days. On September the 1st, he suddenly died, apparently of a heart attack. 4 days later, 31 cardinals assembled in conclave at a closed chamber in St. Peter's Cathedral to elect the next pope. The majority favoured Cardinal Bandinelli, a papal chancellor who had stood his ground so well at tumultuous Diet in Burgundy, who was committed to maintaining Adrian IV's policies and was especially highly regarded for his knowledge of canon law. 2 days later, a large majority no vote was taken, but it appears from the best account we have that there were only three dissenters, chose Bandinelli. His opponent was Cardinal Octavian, a favourite of Emperor Frederick Barbarossa, who came of the line of Tusculan counts who had produced the sinister Marozia and Alberic, who so dominated the papacy in the 10th and early 11th centuries. There is substantial evidence, including that Frederick had promised Octavian to make him pope regardless of all opposition to the votes of the cardinals. Once Cardinal Bandinelli had been elected, the distinctive scarlet mantle then worn by the popes was brought out to be put over his shoulders. He hesitated, pleading that the honour of the election was greater than he deserved. Then Octavian stepped forward and forbade him, in the name of the emperor, to don the mantle. This only made the other cardinals more determined that Bandinelli should take it, and he bent his head in a gesture of acceptance. To the utter astonishment of everyone present, the distinguished Cardinal Octavian now sprang at the mantle, and a struggle ensued for possession of the ceremonial cloth, and it was finally torn out of Octavian's grasp. But Octavian had been prepared for this. His chaplain stood by with another scarlet mantle, which he quickly popped over his master's head. In his hurry and excitement, however, he put it on backwards, and the hood was in front, and it had been drawn up in the usual manner it would have entirely covered Octavian's face. yanking wildly at the misplaced hood, Octavian rushed out into the nave of the cathedral where a group of clergymen were eagerly awaiting the result of the conclave. Seeing him in the scarlet mantle, not noticing that it was put on backwards, they acclaimed him Pope. And at almost that moment, a group of armed men burst into the cathedral, shouting the papal name that Octavian had obviously already told them that he was going to assume, Victor IV. The unarmed cardinals, including the truly elected pope, fled at once. And the anti-pope, now able to turn his mantle around, was enthroned and then escorted to the Vatican Palace, while Cardinal Bandinelli took refuge in the fortress attached to St. Peter's, controlled by his supporter Cardinal Bosso, where he announced that his papal name would be Alexander III. After a 10-day siege, Octavian left by night. The next day, Pope Alexander III was taken through Rome in procession, but Rome was not safe, neither for Pope or anti-Pope. The following day, Alexander departed as well. 2 days later, he was consecrated and crowned in the little town of Nympha, beginning a pontificate was going to last 22 long years, the longest since Adrian I during the reign of Charlemagne. And a schism of 18 years, marked by the mutual excommunications of Pope and Antipope within the next 2 weeks. Frederick now called for a council to meet at Pavia in northern Italy to decide between the two papal claimants, whom he pretended to place on a footing of complete equality in his mind. Alexander III naturally refused to attend a council called without his approval by the sovereign whose support for the anti-pope was widely known or suspected. Writing to Frederick, he reminded him forcibly of the duties of his office. Quote, "Our wish is to honour you as the special defender and patron of the Roman Church. And as far as lies in us, we desire the increase of your glory. Therefore, we supplicate you to love and honour the Holy Roman Church, your mother, to watch over her peace as becomes your imperial excellence, and not to favour in any way the great iniquity of the invading schismatic." The synod at Pavia was held in February 1160, attended mostly by bishops supporting the emperor and entirely controlled by his men. No one dared vote against his wishes, though the few bishops who could not accept his anti-pope tried to slip away before the vote was taken. Even historians, sharply critical of most of the medieval popes, admit the Synod of Pavia was packed and its arguments and proceedings were farcical. Octavian was proclaimed pope as Victor IV. We hear of no dissenting votes. And later that month, upon hearing the news, Pope Alexander excommunicated the emperor and, following the course first mapped out by Pope Gregory VII, declared his subjects absolved from their duty of allegiance to Frederick. And so the wheel comes round full circle. And we know how that last one ended. It didn't end well. The battle lines were obviously clearly drawn. It was to many long years before Frederick Barbarossa, proud, arrogant, confident in his prime and at the peak of his powers, sure of the support of his people and as his great-grandfather Henry IV had been, would come to his own Canossa. During the latter part of the year of 1160, Frederick attempted to cut off communications to and from Alexander III in central Italy, imprisoning, hanging and mutilating the messengers. His anti-pope had no significant support outside the lands he ruled except directly for Scandinavia, where the kings of Denmark and Norway favoured him. Fernando II of Leon in Spain, who also had a strong influence in the affairs of Castile, where his five-year-old nephew was titular king, supported Alexander III, along with the Count of Barcelona, Raymond Berenguer. Duke Vladislav I of Bohemia and King Geza II of Hungary proclaimed Alexander, as did a church council of Nazareth and the church and the kingdom of Jerusalem. But the decisive choice would be made by the kings of France and England. They were so much stronger than any other kings in Christendom, except for the emperor, that the adhesion of even one of them to Frederick's cause might make it impossible for Alexander to prevail. Even faithful Louis II of France stood firm for Alexander III. The primate of England, Archbishop Theobald of Canterbury, meeting with the English bishops in June 1160, took his stand with them for Alexander. So we've run out of time this week, and we will continue on this next week with the standoff between the Pope and the Emperor, and I'm sure it will be